Romans chapter 8. Some of you have certainly been patiently waiting for 6 or 7 months for me to step in the pulpit and say, Romans chapter 8. I'm sure, well, your patience has been rewarded. Here we are. Without question, this is one of the greatest declarations of God's saving grace in the Bible. I found this quote in Douglas Moo's book. He actually just took several authors' quotes and combined them together. But here's what he wrote. The inner sanctuary within the cathedral of Christian faith, the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden, the highest peak in a range of mountains, such are the samples of the innumerable illustrations that extol Romans 8 as the greatest passage within what so many consider to be the greatest book in Scripture. I wouldn't go quite that far because I believe God inspired every word for us to be used, but it at least does give you some idea of how wonderful this passage certainly is. You can hardly argue that Romans 8 is a lovely blend of the saving work of God in the lives of people, from the first sentence to the last sentence. It's just a beautiful declaration. For a number of chapters, Paul has shown us that the law, though given by God and holy and righteous and good, actually works against us because we are unholy and unrighteous and not good. As Paul Washer once preached, the scariest words known to man should be, God is good, because we are not. Again, the law is not the problem. We are the problem. Now, in the passage last week, Paul passionately shared the experience of every believer, the struggle of sin that is inside of every one of us. And we know that though we would do good, evil is working against that. In my flesh dwells nothing good. Now, the Spirit of God is inside of me, leading me in a positive direction, but my flesh is saying, no, 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 this world has all you need. And the Spirit is saying, no, you're a child of God. You are an heir with Christ and your citizenship is in heaven. And those just collide constantly. No pastor should ever stand in the pulpit and try to be anything other than a man caught up in a battle within himself. And I am that. Certainly Paul ended in verse 24 of chapter 7, it said, wretched man that I am. Speaking of that battle, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he answers by saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I don't know how amazed you may be that the book of Romans is a very Christ-centered book. The gospel is the subject. Sometimes when you may ask somebody, well, do you like the book of Romans? They may say, oh yeah, it's all about election. No, it's not. It's not all about election. Election is in it. It's actually in this chapter. We'll get to it later, but the book is about Christ. We need to make sure that we keep those things in the proper order. I think sometimes we have a tendency to get out of order on those things. Paul sort of returns. Turn me back to chapter 5. Let me show you something. Paul sort of returns to something he left for a while. Chapter 6 and 7 almost serve as a little parenthesis between 5 and 8. Paul sort of steps aside and discusses the law for a while and how it, you know, condemns us and we're not under it, and how though it's still good and has good principles that we should strive to follow, we are now free from the law in Christ. But if you look back to chapter 5 verse 12, let's just read this passage. I want to show you what I mean when I say he sort of works his way back here. I say sort of. I don't mean to act like we are completely out of context, but you'll see what I'm saying. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For indeed, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he begins in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, the subject of Romans 5 is, as I said a number of weeks ago, you're going to be represented by one of two people throughout eternity. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. If you are in Adam, according to Romans 5, you are condemned. You are made a sinner by his sin. You were there. You took of the fruit. You took a bite. We don't like that. It doesn't sound fair. We love to blame somebody else, and it's their fault and it's not my fault. But the fact of the matter is, you sinned when Adam sinned, and you became guilty. And if you stand in him eternally, you will stand condemned before God. Then there is the second Adam, Christ. And he corrected all of the ills that Adam brought. You are in one of those two. I hope your trust is in Christ, not in yourself, because that's actually to trust in Adam's work. Condemned as we stand in Adam, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see how the flow is almost perfect from chapter 5 to chapter 8, verse 1. So I say again, chapter 6 and 7 almost serves as a parenthesis between those two chapters. I'm not saying that's absolute, but almost serves as a parenthesis there. I rarely ever touch on textual variants, but I want to mention one here just for a moment. You will notice in chapter 8, verse 1, if you read the ESV, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Obviously, if you are reading another version, it may add on, "who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Let me explain why there is a variant here. First of all, though, look at verse 4, which we will get to, Lord willing. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There is the same phrase in verse 4. This obviously comes down to research old manuscripts only read, "There is therefore no condemnation, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Old manuscripts are not always correct, but that's what old manuscripts say. We do have numerous church fathers that quote this passage. The earliest of those only quote it as you read it here in the ESV. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You've got to move up several hundred years before you begin to see the addition at the end. There actually are three variants here. One reads exactly like we see it in the ESV. One adds only "who walk not according to the flesh." And then one adds "who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." My opinion is probably a scribe just moved from verse 4 back up to verse 2 and copied that. You can call it an error if you'd like. I don't like that. This was an honest, good scribe who meant well, and I don't think he was trying to corrupt anything. If somebody accidentally deleted it, he left it in verse 4. He wasn't trying to corrupt anything. There's no attempt to distort God's Word. We'll deal with it as we read it here. I say that just because you're going to read it, not because it matters very much to me. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Again, all mankind is in Adam naturally. We were, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We're memorizing that. We understand that. That is who we are in and of ourselves. That is the way that we are born into this world. Dead in the sins that we once walked in. Now, hopefully it's a once walked in those things. Naturally, as Paul has made that point so clear over the last two chapters, we are condemned by the law, naturally. So we're condemned in the work of Adam. We are condemned by the law. But in Christ, we are not condemned. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And there's a little bit of a translation gap here. This language in Greek is extremely strong and emphatic language. This is not some passing, you know, fill in the gap sentence. This is, "There is no condemnation and there will never be condemnation on this group of people." This is not saying, well, there's no condemnation now, but they may fall back under, you know, condemnation if they mess up. That's not the language of the original author. Paul is saying as strongly as he can, they are not condemned in Christ, and there is no way that condemnation can ever be put back on them because Christ has fixed that for all time for them. It's much like Hebrews 10 that says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Once and done. We all work jobs that have to be done and redone. But that's not the type of work that Jesus did. Jesus did a work that was so perfect and so completed the directions of the Father that it was sufficient to remove condemnation from us. And there is zero possibility that we will ever stand condemned again. The last half of this chapter outlines eternal security in about as strong of language as you can possibly read. But we see it here too. This is eternal security. Those who are in Christ are not condemned and never will be condemned. Condemnation has been removed by the work of Christ. You didn't remove the condemnation. He removed it. So it's only if His work gets somehow flawed that you can go back under condemnation. But there is no possibility of the work of Jesus becoming flawed. It's not you who uncondemned yourself. It is Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation, not for those who did this or that, but for those who are in Christ Jesus. To that I say, praise the Lord. Just looking back to the previous chapter, the battle that is going on within you and me, the battle that we struggle with, that desire to follow the Lord, that desire to do good, and then our flesh is working against us, saying, no, no, no. And sometimes we feel condemned. But what we need to do is make sure that we aren't looking to Todd and Burl and Jacob and whoever. Don't look to yourself. You will never, ever find confidence that you're going to make it to heaven one day if you just look at your actions. Because you know your actions, because of that battle inside, you know that your actions aren't perfect. In fact, it'll just about have you doubting everything about eternal life and who you are in Christ if you let it. The point that Paul is making here is that yes, there's a battle. Yes, we hate it. Yes, we want to do good and sometimes we don't. But we're not judged on that standard. We are judged on the standard of the perfect, finished work of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who aren't still stand condemned. But for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we aren't condemned and we never will be condemned. That should excite Baptist people. We have a tendency to almost fear a little excitement sometimes, but that's shouting words. And he says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Now, we're going to deal with the word law in the next two verses, this one and verse 3. And it clearly means something different in each occurrence. And we'll sort of sort that out as we go. But notice here this mention of the Spirit. If you go back and read the first seven chapters of this book, you'll notice the Spirit is just not mentioned all that much up to this point. Four times, actually. Chapter 1, verse 4, when Paul just sort of, I hesitate to say, generically says that he's writing, you know, through the Spirit, or, you know, welcoming them through the Spirit, but he's not given any doctrinal instruction when he mentions that in chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 29, chapter 5, verse 5, and chapter 7, verse 6. Four times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in seven chapters. In the first 17 verses of this chapter, the Holy Spirit will be mentioned 15 times. Clearly, we have moved to a new section, so to speak, in how Paul is going to apply things relative to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the subject, though. The subject is more the work of the Holy Spirit. But how better to study the person of the Holy Spirit than to study His work? And by the way, His work is a Christological work. He points us to Christ. If the Holy Spirit becomes the center of the worship service, something's off. Because His job is to point us to Christ. I fear that there's more of an emphasis of the Spirit than there is the work of Christ in today's modern church. We need to be cautious that that is not who we are. By the way, notice this glorious name given to the Holy Spirit. This is, you know, the Holy Spirit is just often called the Spirit. Sometimes He is called the Holy Spirit. But here, interestingly, It says the law of the Spirit of life. Here, this is that term that tells us who is the life giver in our salvation. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We read through all of that. We get down to verse 4 of Ephesians 2, and it says, but God the Holy Spirit, He's the life giver. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again by the Spirit, by the Spirit of life, as He is called here. You can't birth yourself. The Spirit must birth you. That will become more clear as this chapter unfolds. Jesus later said in John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. If you had any idea that your flesh somehow helped out, the passage is very plain. The flesh is no help, not period. Then he adds, at all. The Spirit gives life. That's why here he's called the Spirit of life. This is the first use of the word law. It's clearly not talking about the Mosaic law. This is the law of the Spirit of life. And this law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the sin that we find out we all possessed in the Mosaic law. The second one, I don't think, refers to the Mosaic law either, but we know this one does not, for sure. Think of the law more in terms of the binding authority. The binding authority. The binding authority of the Spirit of life has freed us from who we are in Adam. The slave that we are to sin. The slave that we are to God's holy law. We have been freed from that authority by the work of Jesus Christ. He has bought us as slaves to sin. He has purchased us and made us to be heirs of God through Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit, the binding authority of the Spirit. What did the Mosaic law actually do? It made us desire to sin. Don't touch that television. Not that that's part of it, but that's what we go do. Don't touch the wet paint. That's what we go do. Don't do this, the Mosaic law says. We say, ooh, that's what I'd like to do. Don't tell yourself you didn't do that, because that's natural according to God's Word. That's what we do. When we hear don't, we say, I want to. Man, I catch myself reading the book of Leviticus and I start saying, I wonder how I could have got away with that whole thing. Maybe I could have hid it. You know, that's the sin in me thinking that way. We're just connivers, man. We are that way by nature. Yeah, you know, Mom and Dad told me don't do this, and I didn't actually do that. I did this, which is sort of kin to that, but it's not exactly what they told me not to do, so I'm okay. No, you still broke the spirit of Mom and Dad's command, and you know it. And we've all broken the spirit of the law. We've had gods before God. We've coveted in the sense that Paul has already brought out, because we've looked at people of the opposite sex and we have desired them. We're all guilty. Don't think if you admit that, you're not admitting something that your neighbor has to admit too. We are all guilty of those things. We have looked at other people's property and said, I'd like to have that. We've had hatred for other people in our hearts. We've all broken those laws. But the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from that. He has set us free from the law of sin and death. Again, that binding authority of sin and death. We were bound naturally to sin. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. It is the natural thing for you to do. If somehow you could conquer it, it would be supernatural. And it is. God did it. The law, the Spirit of life, did it. He set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin in us. Remember, Paul says, was it the law that caused me to sin? No, it was the sin inside me. Was it the law that killed me? No, it was the sin inside of me that killed myself. And that sin brings death. Then I love verse 3. For God has done. Did you get that? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. You talk about a verse that'll preach for a really long time. That's one right there. You say, man, we flew through those first two verses. That's not like you, Todd. We're going to hang right here for a little bit. God has done it. God has done it. You didn't do it. God did it. Think about if we did do it, though. Would it be perfect? You know, Scripture says in the book of Galatians, if a law could have been given, that could have given life, righteousness would come by the law. But a holy and righteous God cannot give a law that an unholy and unrighteous people can keep. There's just a gap there that can't be crossed. So it had to be another way. We would never, ever have come up with the deal that God came up with on our own. I know that because there are tons of religions in the world and none of them have a slain mediator standing between them and God. Everyone is a works-based salvation. It doesn't matter if you go to Islam, if you go to Buddhism, or if you go to the religion of the Native American Indians. It does not matter. They are all earn your way to God because that is the natural, normal tendency of man. One may worship the sun, one may worship a golden calf, but the way to their little g God is the same. Work your way into fellowship with God. That won't work because we've already failed that deal. Christianity is different. God did something. We didn't. God has done here. God is the author of salvation. God has done it. We stood condemned in Adam. God appropriated a way to save broken, fallen sinners in a way that we can't even fathom. The law couldn't save. This is the Mosaic Law I think he's referring to here in verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, we need to understand the law is not weak. The law is not weak. 1 Corinthians 15 says the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So the law is very strong, actually. It is so strong that billions and billions of people will stand condemned in the law eternally because they couldn't keep it. So the law is strong. But as far as its ability to save goes, it is weakened by the flesh, not by the law itself. The law is fine. This is Paul sort of saying what he's already said. The law is not the problem. We are the problem. It is weakened by the flesh. So God has done what the law couldn't do. How did he do it? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Paul uses the word likeness of sinful flesh just so we don't get confused. He was not in sinful flesh. He was tempted in every way that we were tempted, but he was without sin. He was merely in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus was completely untainted by what occurred in the Garden of Eden. He was untainted by that. We're tainted by it. But Christ was free from sin. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent forth His Son. Look at Philippians chapter 2. This is one of my favorite chapters. The context of this chapter actually is that we should be loving and affectionate and sympathetic to one another in church, to the brethren. We should be of the same mind. We should be of the same love. We should have full accord. We should have unity. Verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Not as significant as yourself, as in love your neighbor as yourself. Count others more significant than yourselves. We don't do real good with as significant, but I think we can probably admit we certainly do not treat others more significant than ourselves. "Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Then he's going to explain how Jesus did exactly that. Who was Jesus in the beginning? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Who is the Word? Well, you need only read down through the rest of John 1 and you will find that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory, John says. John literally saw Christ transfigured on the mountain. He beheld the glory of God. The same glory that Jesus had before the world began. The same glory that Jesus prays about in John 17 when He's praying to the Father. Back to Philippians 2. "Have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God." I mean, no punches are pulled here. He was God. "In Him the fullness of deity dwelt. Though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He let go." He willingly let go. He could have held on to that and righteously done so, but He let go. Why? It says, verse 7, "But He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men," right? He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, according to Romans chapter 8. "Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Why did Christ do that? Because this was the Father's plan to redeem fallen humanity. This was His plan to die for sinners. The second person in the Trinity the eternal Son of God, as much God as the Father and the Holy Spirit, willingly let go of every right He had and became a man and suffered through this life. He thirsted, He bled, He hurt, He sweat. And when they beat Him, He felt every stripe. And when they nailed His hands to a cross, He felt every pain. And when the penalty of our sins was poured out on Him by the Father, He felt that. And He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? See, He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's the point that Paul is making here, is that, yes, He's God in the flesh, but He came as a man. So Paul says there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's a man. You say, oh, he was God. Yeah, absolutely. No question there. He's also a man. You have to understand that, or you have to believe it, maybe I should say. Understanding it probably is a stretch, but you have to believe it. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Not in order to sin, but to fix sin. It's interesting if you go back and look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this same phrase is used 54 times, and 44 of those times it is translated and means for a sin offering. So we could easily say, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for an offering for sin. That is a good and proper translation of that phrase. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And then it says, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, man is condemned in his sin. But Jesus condemns sin. How can we then be re-condemned? If He has condemned our sin, we are free. And nobody can lay a charge to our account. Paul will say the same later in this chapter. But we can dwell on it for just a moment. No matter what true point they may see in us that is a failure in ourselves, we have those. It's as though when people say, I'm not going to church, y'all just got a bunch of hypocrites in church, just agree with them. Yeah, sure, we do. That's why we go. We're trying to become less hypocritical. But if chapter 7's true, we're all hypocrites to some degree because the flesh is battling against what God has put inside. But Christ condemned our sin. We were condemned by our sin, and Christ condemned that which we were condemned by. He condemned our sin. It says He condemned sin in the flesh. That's just emphasizing again that Jesus had a human body. He was a man. He was our kinsman redeemer. This is another quote by Douglas Moo. He's been my favorite commentator, by the way, through this entire study. I've disagreed with him on a couple of things, but his commentary is so worth reading. This is what he says. In the flesh naturally implies the humanity of Christ, but it also alludes to that sphere of human weakness into which Christ entered to accomplish His work. The flesh that made the law ineffective in dealing with sin was conquered from within. In other words, the sphere of humanity was the problem, right? And yet Jesus entered into the sphere of humanity and conquered sin from inside the sphere. That's amazing. When you turn back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and see what happened there as the fall happens in chapter 3, and you say, oh no, man's messed up, and yet a man fixed the problem that man started. Who would have ever come up with that? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, for an offering for sin, then He condemned our sin in a human body, in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Some would say, well, God skirted around the law. That's not true. God didn't skirt around the law. God does not forgive sins in the way it's often preached. Let Jesus into your heart and God will forgive you. That's not how things work. That's faulty. God forgives sins not because you let Jesus into your heart. God forgives sins because Christ paid for those sins. We need to make sure we adequately announce that Christ is the mechanism which God has chosen to save and forgive sinners through. You can repeat a prayer, but that doesn't mean you're going to heaven. You need to trust God's man. The man, Jesus Christ. By the way, we don't fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Jesus did. I have not come to do away with the law, not come to wipe the law out and tear it out. I have come to fulfill the law. And I say Jesus fulfilled every drop of it for us. And because He, as our head, remember, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ, right? And as our head, He fulfilled the law for us, then it's just like we fulfilled the law. This verse, along with the previous, presents sort of an interchange that occurs in the work of Christ. That is, Jesus becomes what we are so we can become what He is. Not that we will be God, that's not what I mean, but we will be holy like Him when we are given a glorious body. For instance, Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You see, there's an interchange. He kept the law for us. He became the curse of the law for us. We quoted it a second ago. He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. He became what we were under the law to redeem us from the law we were under. He became sin for us on the cross. Not that He was sinful. Don't misunderstand for just a moment. But the penalty of our sin was poured upon Him. He was never a sinner. He was the offering, the perfect, sinless offering for sin. Perhaps the best parallel passage of this interchange that we see going on here is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that says, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He became what we were so that we would become what He is, not God, but sinless and holy and ultimately righteous. This unrighteous person will one day be changed. This sinful man will one day be changed. No religion, and even in many forms, Christianity, really has the law being fulfilled. But the law is fulfilled. but only in true Christianity that understands we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He fulfilled it for us. He kept the law. Paul really addressed this earlier when he said, we do not overthrow the law by this faith. On the contrary, we uphold the law. He says that in Romans 3. Salvation by works ignores our failure in keeping the law. Salvation by free grace explains how the law is actually kept by our corporate head, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. How are those then who are in Christ Jesus, how are they recognized? It says they walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As we've preached for a while and here in Romans, people who are truly saved look truly saved. If you look back over the pattern of their life, I don't mean if you catch them on the worst Thursday of the year, they may not have a bad day, or they might not make some mistakes along the way, but if there is no spiritual fruit in your life, you're lost. If you bear zero resemblance to our Heavenly Father, you are still in your sins. Christ, through Paul, here says that those who are in Christ walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. By the way, this word walk is often used by Paul to talk about our Christian walk, how our lifestyle is. We exhort each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. 1 Thessalonians 2. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Ephesians 5. Your life, if you're saved, has been changed by the grace of God, and the old has passed away and the new has come. If there's no fruit, there's no fruit tree. And if there's no Christian fruit in us, we don't know the Lord. If your desire is not to be condemned, you need to trust Christ. And if you have trusted Christ, your life will reflect that. And you need to thank God, because it is the Spirit of life who has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death that naturally dwells inside yourself. Yes, you're saved from Adam's transgression, sure. But even more personally, you are saved from who you are in Adam. And I think most of us can admit we are willing participants in our depravity. We sin because we want it to. And the Spirit of life fixed that. Are you satisfied with the work of Christ for your sin? Are you satisfied that He fixed it? Or are you trying to fix it yourself? Or do you just not care? You'll care one day. We're all standing before God. And again, we're either standing in Adam or we're standing in Jesus Christ. Trust Christ, because you can't trust yourself. You know you can't. I hope He is your hope. That's a lovely passage. It's a passage, again, that ought to make even the most conservative Baptists so excited, because we're not condemned in Christ Jesus. Stand with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, thank You so much for all of the truths that have gotten us here to Romans chapter 8, Lord. As we have made our way through Paul's desire to preach the gospel to a fallen world, where sin is rampant, we can relate because we see that even in our own society. As we understand, Lord, that has been explained to us that there's none who does good, there's none who seeks after God. We've all gone out of our way, Lord. We understand that your law is too strict for us. And we are thankful that you made a way to be saved righteously apart from the law. We are thankful, God, that you sent your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, to stand in between us and you and take our sin upon himself and bear it away as far as the east is from the west. We thank you and praise you for that. God, we are so thankful that though we deserve to be condemned in Christ, we are not. We are thankful for the Spirit of life who has shown it to us. God, we thank you for every good gift that you have ever given us. And we're thankful for that your gifts are irrevocable. And we will always have them. Not by our works, but because of your power. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.